Have you turn, if you would, in the scripture this evening to Acts chapter 13, Acts 13. And if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack there, it's on page 1550, 1550. And we're continuing tonight in a series that we started a few weeks ago about guarding our hearts, about keeping our hearts in tune with God. And we've been talking about the fact that really nothing is more important to God than the protection of your heart and the keeping of your soul. And in the first couple of sessions in this study, our key verse has been Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And so if God commands us to guard our hearts, to keep our hearts diligently, I suppose we need to know, you know, what kind of heart attitude is it that is worth keeping, so to speak. What should our hearts be like? What is God's desire? What is it that we are to protect and keep and guard? And certainly that could be answered in a lot of different ways. But what I want us to do tonight is to consider a man whom God himself describes as having the right kind of heart. Anybody want to take a guess at who I'm referring to? David, right? King David. The one that God himself says was a man who had a heart after God's own heart. And I've asked you to turn to Acts 13, where we see this principle taught almost incidentally to what Paul's purpose is. And I want to start reading in verse 16. And the situation is this: Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Pisidia. There's another Antioch that there was their base, but this is the Antioch that is up in the peninsula, we call it Turkey today, Asia Minor. And it was the Sabbath day, and Paul's pattern when he would come to these towns as he was traveling on his missionary journeys was the first thing that he would do would be go to the synagogue on the Sabbaths and look for Jewish people and speak to them and gather with God's people on the Sabbath. And so that's what he does here in Pisidia. And it was common practice in those days when you would have Paul and Barnabas would probably have been viewed as, you know, visiting rabbis, so to speak. When men came into the synagogue on the Sabbath who were learned men, they would be given an opportunity to read from the Scripture and then to speak from it. And you remember Jesus doing that in Nazareth, where he came in and opened up the scroll of Isaiah and began to speak to the people. Well, that's what Paul and Barnabas are given the opportunity to do here. And Acts chapter 13, verse 16 says, "Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience, give me your attention. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners," their bad manners, I would say, "in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave them judges for a space of about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a king for the space of about 40 years. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony." In other words, this is God giving testimony. "And God said, I have found David, the son of Jesse," look at this, "a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, Paul's purpose in this message is to draw their attention that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He's someone born a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of King David. But just as he's saying that, he makes reference to this comment about David being one of whom it was said by God himself that he was a man after God's own heart. And that's what I want us to be thinking about tonight. And I suppose the question that I would have for you is, are you a man or a woman with a heart after God's own heart? Now, would it be true to say that you have a heart for God? And that's the title of the message tonight. Do you have a heart for God? Let's begin with prayer. Father, We're thankful for the examples that we find in Scripture. Examples of your people. We see them victorious. We see them failing. We see them just living in great dependence on you. We see them sometimes sinning. And your word in the New Testament tells us that you have given us these things that we read of in the Old as examples, things to instruct us, to warn us. And tonight we want to be instructed from the life of the man who would eventually become king, David of Israel. And we see here a man whom you yourself describe as someone who is after your own heart. I pray, Father, that it would be the desire, the burden for each person here under the sound of my voice to have God Himself say of us, there's a man, there's a lady, there's a young person with a heart after mine own heart. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word tonight to convict us and to challenge us and to encourage us and to give us a picture of what kind of things ought to be true in our lives if we're to be people with a heart for God. So I ask, Father, your blessing upon this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as Paul was preaching there in Acts 13, he quoted from 1 Samuel 13. And let me have you just go ahead and turn over there if you would. And I'm not going to read more of that passage, but this is just really where we're focusing our attention. This is kind of the theme, the heart of the message tonight. And in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, Samuel says, on behalf of God, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And this is words that Samuel spoke to King Saul. And Saul had been disobedient, and he had been drifting from God. He had been a king for quite some time, and God had used him for a time, but he had begun to turn his back upon God. And so God uses Samuel to confront him, and Saul, of course, is filled with excuses and explanations. And Samuel says, listen, you're done. God has decided that you will not, nor will your sons, continue as king. Now, he didn't remove him at that moment, but he told him this is what's going to happen. And he tells him why. He says, Saul, it's because you don't have a heart after God's own heart. And God wants a king. God wants people. God wants every believer to be people that could be described as someone having a heart after God's own heart. So we're told that God is looking for people with a heart after His own heart. And a little bit later on in 1 Samuel, in chapter 16, this is where Samuel is out now finding the person that God has identified to be king. And God sent him out, and he comes to the house of Jesse, David's dad. And so they bring David's sons. And you know, the first one comes up, and Samuel looks at him and says, oh, now this guy looks like a king. I mean, you know, he just looks the part. And he says, surely this must be God's choice for king. Same had been true of Saul, right? Saul was tall and distinguished and kind of stood out as someone whom, just on appearances, you would have thought would be a great warrior and the kind of person to be king. That's what they looked on in those days. And so this first son comes along, and Samuel says, that's got to be him. But 1 Samuel 16, 7, the Lord says to Samuel, look not on his countenance. You know, don't look at the chiseled features of his face or on the height of his stature. Apparently he was a tall guy. Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the Lord looketh on the outward appearance. Or man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So God is looking for people with a heart like his. And let me just mention briefly here some implications of that statement, okay? The first would be that God has a heart. You know, I mean, in the sense of there are things that draw his attention. There are things that stir his emotions. There are things that draw his affections. And God is looking. It's not that, you know, when we talk about God looking, I mean, God doesn't need to look. He knows exactly everything, all times, where everyone is, what all's going on. But the idea here is that God is intent to look to you and say, do you have that kind of heart? Do you have a heart like mine? Are your affections drawn by the same things that mine are? Secondly, God is looking for people whose desire is to follow His heart, to embrace His priorities, to live according to His example and His words. Another implication is that it's God's evaluation that matters, not ours. And he said, Samuel, you know, you can only see what you can see, but I know exactly what I'm looking for, and I'm looking to the heart. And the last implication would be is that God doesn't expect perfection, but He does look for our devotion. You know, David's a remarkable example, not only because of his godliness and his fervency for God, but also because of his failures. You know, if we saw David as this man on a pinnacle who was perfect and never did anything wrong, you know, we would feel like, I can never be like that. God could never use me like that because look at him and look at me. Sometimes I think we tend to look at the Apostle Paul like that. We think, well, of course God used Paul. I mean, look what a great guy he was. But, you know, the reality is that all of these men in the Scripture are sinners, redeemed sinners, but sinners just like us. And in some instances, God draws some very, very sharp focus to that fact. And David is one such example, right? Because we understand that David is guilty of adultery. Not just adultery here, but adultery. I mean, adultery here first, but adultery, right? He's guilty of covering his sin in the most heinous ways by conspiring to have the husband of the woman that he was adulterous with killed. So that people would assume that maybe this baby she's having was his. And I mean, he's got all this plot. He tries to set it up to cover. Eventually, he has the man killed. I'm pretty safe to say that none of us here have ever murdered anybody, you know, and that we're probably not guilty of that particular sin. You know, David numbered the people, something that kings would do to kind of draw attention to the significance of their empire. And as a result, 70,000 people were killed. David feigned that he was crazy. He fought with the enemies of Israel. I mean, David, there's a long list of sins that David did. And yet God says he's a man after his own heart. And maybe that makes us scratch our heads a little bit, but hopefully it encourages us that though we have failures and though we are sinners and we have issues in our lives, that doesn't mean that God can't still use you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use you. It doesn't mean that you can't just warm your heart to God right now and see Him do great things in your lives just like He did in the life of King David. God doesn't expect perfection, and I say that not to give us an excuse, but just to say that, you know, we all understand that we fail, and that does not cut us off from God's desire to work in our lives. But He is looking for devotion, and that's one of the things we're going to see in David's life. So let's get to the meat of this. If we're to have a heart for God, we need to have some idea of exactly what that means. And so what I want us to do is just consider some things about David that I would, you know, the Scripture never says, here's what it means to have a heart after God's own heart. One, okay? Two. That's what I'm going to do tonight, okay? But understand that I'm not saying that the Scripture lays it out like this. But we have this man David described as a man after God's own heart. And so I want us to just think about some things that are true of him that aren't so common and that would kind of set him apart from others. And things that we ought aspire to see become true in our lives. So one of the qualities that reveals a heart for God is overflowing praise to God. If you think about David, right, the psalmist, he was a musician, he was a writer, he was a poet, but, you know, he's just a guy with a fervency to praise God. I mean, there's psalm upon psalm upon psalm written by David. And some of those we are able to connect to different points in his life. And sometimes it was some pretty rocky points. And God stirs his heart and he turns around and praises God nonetheless. But David was one who was not so high on himself. I'm sure he struggled with pride as we all do from time to time. But he was quick to deflect praise that was given to him and to declare the glory of God. And he seemed to do that somewhat spontaneously. And oftentimes very enthusiastically. and those things that were in his heart, his heart to honor God, and his heart of excitement about God, those things would just overflow, and out of his lips would come passionate declarations of praise to God. You know, it would be really kind of an overwhelming task to analyze all the wonderful expressions of praise and thanksgiving and worship that are included in the Psalms and other scriptures that record David's giving praise to God, even outwardly, obviously whatever else is going on inside his heart. One writer said this of David: he was a man after God's heart because he abounded with expressions of praise more than anyone mentioned in Scripture. The blend of confessing sin and giving thanksgiving for the mercy of God displays a humility and an earnestness that is well-pleasing to God. Most Americans work at their play and play at their worship. Their attempts to offer prayer and praise are pathetic in comparison with David's devotional life. Let me have you turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, it's page 670 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Chronicles 29. And this is just another passage that demonstrates David's heart to praise God. And the situation here is, you know, David had a burden to build a temple to God. And he was excited about it. And he wanted all the world to see the glory of God. And God said to David, you know, because you have been a man of war, a man of blood, I'm not going to let you build my temple. But I will let you make preparations for it. And I will allow your son, Solomon, who will be a man of peace, I'll let him build my temple. And David was excited then to make preparations. So here in this chapter, he extends an invitation to God's people to bring and to give things that will be used for the construction of the temple, knowing that he won't be the one to see it through to completion. He's just gathering the things to be prepared for it. And the people give generously after David's example. He gave generously as well. And so David's excited. And as the gifts come in, he's overwhelmed with God's provision through his people. He's not saying, wow, look how good we are. Yeah, look how generous we are. Look how much I have given. You know, but he's saying, look at how God has moved the hearts of his people to give. Look at how God has provided and what God has brought in. And in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 18, David prays this. He says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Burden for the hearts of the people. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. He's concerned for the heart of his son. To keep thy commandments and thy testimonies and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. But that's what David was like. That's what a person with a heart for God is like. They're quick to see God's goodness. They're quick to encourage others to praise God. They are thankful. They are joyful. And they want to see God's name lifted up. And they want to see God exalted. So that's maybe the most evident quality of David that would suggest that he's a man after God's own heart. Here's another: patient dependence on God. Now let me just draw you in our thinking, okay? We won't turn there, but to David's famous battle with Goliath. And you'll remember that David refuses to wear King Saul's armor because it didn't fit him, okay? And, you know, I don't really know how big David was. I'll confess, in my mind, he was about my height, okay? I'm concluding based on things that were said about Saul and about his brothers that he wasn't a big guy, okay? That's my conclusion. I may be wrong, but that's my conclusion. And we know he wasn't as big as Saul. And so Saul says, listen, kid, before you go out there to fight this giant, he's tried to talk him out of it. Saul's unsuccessful in talking David out of it. He says, at least put on my armor. And David tries and says, I can't wear this. It doesn't fit, right? And we assume that he's talking about it doesn't fit physically, materially, and that's true, okay? But I, in thinking about it, I thought, you know, not only did it not fit him size-wise, It didn't fit him spiritually either. Because David didn't view this battle as a military fight between two combatants. You know, he viewed it as a challenge of faith intended to demonstrate the power of God and draw people's attention to the one true God. So David's out there in the battlefield and he listens to Goliath's mocking words, and David says this. This is 1 Samuel 17:45. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. David could have brought Saul's sword and spear and shield, but he didn't. But I come to thee, here's David's armor, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. See, Saul and David's older brothers and the rest of the men of Israel that were gathered there, they were focused on Goliath's size and strength and battle experience and the confidence with which he spoke and the victories that he had won for his country. But David was focused on the might and power of God. You know, the fact is, if God is on your side, it doesn't matter how big or strong or tough or skilled the enemy is. It just doesn't matter. Goliath could have been twice as tall as he was. You know, he could have had four hands able to hurl four spears at one. It wouldn't have mattered. Because David wasn't there in his own strength. David was there just as a representative that God was going to use to bring victory. And you know, that's why God had it unfold the way it did, to demonstrate that it's not about the weaponry, it's not about the size, it's not about the age, the experience. Those things don't matter. What matters is, are you on the Lord's side or not? And if God is fighting for you, if you're, you know, laboring for God, then the victory comes not because of your skill, your size, your experience, whatever. It comes by the power of God. And folks, that's the kind of faith we need, faith that sees the greatness of God rather than focusing on the strength of the enemy or the size of the obstacle. In another battle that came about before David assumed the throne, he led his mighty men to defeat the enemy at Ziklag. And this was a critical time in David's life and a critical circumstance in the nation Israel. And at this point in time, some of his men were considering abandoning him and rejecting his leadership. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 30, verses 3 through 8. And in that passage, the Bible says that David inquired of the Lord, and listen to this. You know, his men were unsettled, the circumstances were difficult, there had been some horrible things that had happened, and it looked like things were kind of bleak. But it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And the word really is more the idea of David was strengthened. He was strengthened when he looked to God, when he turned to God. He strengthened himself by depending on the Lord his God. Here's another instance. You know, when David was in exile, so to speak, right? Saul's chasing him around the countryside. And David demonstrated tremendous trust in God's sovereignty, frankly, by refusing to kill Saul. And he had opportunities. And he could have rationalized it. Because both he and Saul knew that God said, Saul, you're done. Your days are numbered. You're not going to continue as king. I've chosen another man. And David knew it was him. He had been anointed. He knew he was going to be the next king. And he certainly could have rationalized that some of those providential situations, surely this is God's hand bringing Saul right here so that I can kill him. And Saul was a bad king, and he was doing things wrong, and he had evil intention towards David. So, I mean, if you ever wanted to be able to rationalize and explain away and say, well, this must certainly be God's will, David could have done that. And that you repeatedly, at least six times, there are circumstances where his men or somebody's appealing to him, you know, go ahead and take Saul out. And David would say an expression like this. I've got to find where I've got it here. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's 1 Samuel 26:11. But as I said, there's a bunch of expressions, almost verbatim, that same thing. See, David was willing to wait patiently for God's provision and for God's timing, instead of pushing forward with a selfish agenda, with one that might have made his life more comfortable, with one that would have put him in charge. And really, David's dependence on God is an amazing contrast to Saul's arrogance and impatience. You can look at Saul's life, and frequently he just kind of took matters into his own hands. David usually, characteristically, didn't do that. He looked to the Lord. He waited on God. He allowed God to lead, and he trusted in God's timing, in God's methods, in God's means, and in letting things unfold exactly the way God desired for them to do. Here's the kind of things David thought and wrote during some of those times of trouble. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's Psalm 27:1. Psalm 3:3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Psalm 9:9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. So when David was in trouble, he looked to God. When David was standing with the battle in array, he looked to God. When David didn't know what to do, he looked to God. He trusted God rather than trying to do things in his own strength, in his own intellect, of his own will. Here's a third quality that reflects a believer with a heart after God's own heart. David had a passion for fellowship with God. You know, I talked about a little bit earlier, David's desire to praise God. And genuine praise should flow really out of our personal communion with God. It isn't something artificial. Or we say, okay, I'm here at church, now let me sing robust praise to God. We ought to do that, but that ought not be all it is, right? That ought to be like the iceberg where you see the tip of the iceberg, and they say that typically, oh, actually you could figure this out exactly by the relative specific gravities, but we'll leave that to Brother Sherwin, okay? But you know, about 90% of the iceberg is submerged, and you see 10% of it. And you know, the things that people see in terms of our praise to God, that ought just be the tip of the iceberg. And as we spend time alone with God, as we're driving down the road, as we have just time to meditate, we ought to have that desire. You know, maybe you should sing even. Nothing wrong with singing in your car. If you're insecure about your voice, what better place to do it? Just roll up the windows, you know, turn up the ventilation to drown yourself out and sing from the heart as unto the Lord and praise God. You know, that ought to be really what we're about. That on the inside and all the time we're excited and we enjoy just fellowship with God and talking to God and listening to God and thinking about God and just spending devotional time with God. Those ought to be things that we're just excited about in here, in the heart. Then every once in a while it kind of flashes out, right? You know, and we get amongst God's people and other people are singing and we're just all the more excited about it, and the 10% of the iceberg is sticking out there. But on the inside there's all this joy and excitement and contentment and passion. And it all flows from a heart of sweet fellowship with God. You know, I think David was a man of the Word. Psalm 119, right? Long psalm. Talks about the Word of God from beginning to end. You know, there you get a sense of David's personal desire to study the Scriptures, to know God's law, to live by His statutes, to meditate on His words, to feast upon the honey contained in the Word of God. David was a man of prayer, a man of praise. But like all of us, David was a sinner. And we've talked about some of those heinous things that David was guilty of. And yet David always ultimately came to the place of confession. And he would cry out to God with a broken heart, asking for God's forgiveness and grace and mercy. We looked at this briefly last week, but let me have you turn again to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, really familiar passage. Page 857. I grew up Lutheran, and there was a certain portion of the liturgy every Sunday that we sung two different settings. One was one section of Psalm 51, another was another one. You know, and so when I read this psalm, it's music in my mind, frankly, because it always goes back to those things that we would sing. Take a look here, verse 3, Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the heart. And in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. There's so many things we could talk about there. Let me just say this. I would suggest that one of David's greatest fears was being separated from the God he loved. You know, when the full weight of the reality of his sin came upon him, his burden was, have I damaged my relationship with God? And he's crying out to God to wash him and to cleanse him, and he's honest about his sin. And he realizes that with all the people that were hurt, the greatest focus of that sin was it was a sin against God, and it affected his relationship with God. And he was burdened. He had that passion, that fervency for fellowship with God. So that's a third quality that is true of someone with a heart for God. Here's the last one, and then we'll be done. David had an earnest desire and an eagerness to be used by God. You know, in my opinion, one of the primary reasons that God described David as a man after his own heart was that David never stopped believing that our glorious God wants to manifest his power and glory upon the earth. You know, most of us are kind of timid, maybe almost closet Christians. Kind of have this mindset of, well, you know, I live the Christian life because it helps me, and you know, it's the right thing to do. Yeah. But we don't have a lot of fire to see God work in our lives. And David did. You know, that's what's going on with the David and Goliath thing, right? David's out there, here's all these people, they're much more experienced and older, and you know, Saul himself should have been the one down there fighting the giant, and I can assure you, had he done it, he would have been victorious, because it wasn't about Saul, it would have been about God. But David says these words, is there not a cause? You know, we're standing here, we're listening to this Philistine come out every day and mock God and mock God's people, and we're just taking it because we're afraid. And David says, listen, there is a great cause here. And we need people who are willing to step up and stand in the gap and proclaim the cause of God. It's not that God needs us, or you know, that without us, you know, things are going to unravel. But that really is God's desire for every one of us. That we would be people who would say, is there not a cause? You know, God wants to do some amazing things. And if God would, you know, be kind enough to let me to be a part of even some little amazing things, I'm right there. I want to do it. I want to step up and see God work in my life and through my life for His glory. And so David goes down and he's standing there before the giant Goliath, and he says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I'll smite thee, and I'll take thine head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And why is he going to do this? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. One of the problems that plagues pastors is we tend to be kingdom builders. Fortunately, we're building the wrong kingdom. Bigger church, more people, more programs. That's a temptation that a lot of pastors struggle with. And what we're supposed to be about is exalting the name of God. And it's not that all the earth may know that there's a church on the corner of 75th and Fairview in Downers Grove. It's that all the earth may know that there's a God who meets with the people who meet in that church on the corner of 75th and Downers Grove. It's not that you know, our neighbors are going to think, boy, what a nice person. It's that, wow, there's a person that has an interest in God. I don't know much about that. I'm not sure what to make of it, but they sure are excited about it. And that's what our lives are supposed to be, where we step out and say, isn't there a cause? And let God use us such that those who watch would step back and say, there's a God in Israel. There's a God in Downers Grove. There's a God in your neighborhood. There's a God who is alive and working in your home and in your life. You know, why did David want to build the temple? I don't think it was so that the Queen of Sheba would come and marvel at what a great king he was or Solomon was. It was that people would come and say, man, these people are whole sold out to this God. There must be something about him. It was to draw people's attention that there is a God in Israel, a God worthy of worship, a God worthy of praise, a God worthy that we would sacrifice to him, a God worthy that we would just give ourselves wholesale to serving him. Most of us are content to attend church, sing a few songs, learn some Bible principles that make our lives go better. But we have little desire to experience the supernatural power of God. Little eagerness to let God do really striking and amazing things. And so we just content ourselves with that which we can kind of wrap our arms around, and that we can explain intellectually in our own thinking, and that we can maneuver and manipulate to bring it about. Good things maybe, but not really about the power of God. John 15:8, Jesus talks about bearing much fruit. He says, herein, okay, in this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Now, God's desire for anyone is not simply that we would just kind of go through the motions and drift along as nominal Christians. That's not his desire. You know, that is, now listen to everything that I say here before before it sounds heretical, okay? That is Satan's desire. And here's what I mean by that. If you're saved, then Satan's he can't undo that. But Satan's desire is that you would be as nominal and lackluster and low-key and disinterested and just kind of going through the motions lukewarmly as possible. And I'm here to tell you that's not God's desire. He didn't save you to be lukewarm. He didn't save you to go through the motions. He saved you so that you could do the great works of God in His strength and His power and for His glory. New Testament tells us three times that the just, right, the righteous, believers, shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And yet we get faced with giants and obstacles and we run and flee. Instead of saying, is there not a cause? And we serve a great God who can give the victory. Greater is He that's in you than he that is in the world. So our inclination is to run from giants and take only small steps. But that wasn't David. He was a giant killer. He was a sinner, but he did some really, really bad things. But at the end of the day, he loved God. He had a heart to praise God. He listened to God and trusted God. He had a fervent desire to spend time with God and to have his heart right with God. And he wanted God to use him for God's glory, and God did. And folks, we need to be like that. We need to live like David with a belief, with a Bible-founded belief that God really does want to do great things through us. And if you look through church history, you see men who accomplished amazing things for God. They would be the first to tell you it wasn't them that accomplished it. It was God. And you think of William Carey, you know, great missionary. And he preached that sermon that, you know, still resonates today, that most of you are familiar with before. And his basic premise was that we should expect great things for God and that we should attempt great things for God. And we serve a great God, and we should not content ourselves with anything less than seeing His power manifested in and through our lives. And to do that, we got to step out by faith into the, you know, where it doesn't seem so clear what's going to happen. But we're going to trust God. If He says, go this way, you know, this is the way, walk ye in it, then I'm going to walk by faith and see what God does with an expectation that He's going to do something. He's going to use my life to make a difference for Him, not because I'm worthy, but because that's how God works. He saves us so that He can use us. I need to wrap this up. In 1 Samuel 13:14, we're told that the Lord is seeking a man, and I would extrapolate that to men and women, with a heart after God's own heart. And the question for you is, do you have a heart for God? Is your life described, at least in some approximation, by the qualities that we've talked about tonight. Father, we are